Well, it is some time since we were in Ephesians last, and we're this morning concluding Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. We are in a section I have titled, Walk Circumspectly. This walk might further be described as walking perfectly, or diligently, or carefully, or exactly, or precisely. This walk is described in general with relation to life. In the circumspect life, one cannot live as being unwise, but one must be wise. Oh, how much wisdom life requires. And as you grow and mature physically and spiritually, it takes more and more wisdom. The older you get, the more it requires. And as God sees our progress, he allows new things to come our way. And in it all, he seeks to conform us to the image of Christ. Our goal should be to glorify God, and his goal is to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. We are presently in the concluding verse in which Paul deals with the circumspect walk with relation to life. So we'll look at verses 15 through 18. We'll read them. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The instruction to the Christian is that they are not to walk as fools. We saw that this word meant to be unwise. Positively, the Christian is to walk wisely. Well, how do you do that? Well, by redeeming the time, we buy up every opportunity for the Lord. At any time when the time presents itself and it is right, we are to buy up the time. This may involve speaking to others about the Lord, or encouraging someone, or helping someone, or a multitude of other things. And why is this so important? Because the days are evil. Are they evil today? Evil on every hand seeks to draw us in. And not only should we not enter it, but we should seek to redeem others out of it. That brings us to verse 17, and in our last message, what I did not have time for was the last part of verse 17, and that is that instead of being unwise or non-thinking, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, I'm not able to spell out how to know the will of the Lord in many aspects of it, but let me point out two large aspects of knowing the will of the Lord that I find most helpful. There is God's general will. Included in God's general will are things like thou shalt not and thou shalt, the Ten Commandments. We are not to steal. That holds true for all people. It is God's will for all of us. Even much of this is difficult. For example, we are taught in the scriptures to obey our government. But in our present situation with the COVID-19 pandemic, where are the boundaries? And it takes wisdom in simple things like this. When the boundaries are gray, the instructions unclear, and the contradictions seem to be numerous, and motivations unknown or suspicious, all of a sudden what was clear is no longer so clear. So even in the more objective areas, it takes a lot of wisdom to discern the will of the Lord. As taxing as gaining and understanding what the will of the Lord is in general, it becomes even more taxing to know what the will of the Lord is for me or for you in particular. But most important to this is walking in that which one knows that is right. If ever one needs to be a thinker in godly wisdom, it is in discerning God's particular will for our lives. The effort to understand what the will of the Lord is for each one of us personally takes as much thought and prayer as anything will. Discerning the will of the Lord in all the new things that come along in life is a very taxing task. Should I buy this? Should I not buy this? What should I do with my children? They're asking for this. What should I say? So on. This is true in guiding one's family or one's job and other areas related to daily life. How many times do we seem to run out of wisdom? And the older you get, the more we realize how much wisdom we need. Then we are asked by others what we think about certain things. And again, it takes a lot of wisdom. So one must do a lot of thinking and reading and praying to discern the will of the Lord in life. I want to recommend two crucial things to knowing God's will for our personal lives. The first is to live up to the requirements of the general will of God as much as possible. We could summarize God's general will as given in the Ten Commandments. If one is honest, one does not lie or steal or cheat. That is, one is obedient to these more clear areas that will help one beyond measure in determining what God's specific will is for each one of us. So first, live up to the general will of God. This will guide us in most issues we need to know God's will in. Then there is a second very important matter. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul gives a very helpful passage here that will help us to determine the will of God. Romans chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In verse 1, Paul says we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is a reasonable service. If Christ sacrificed his body on the cruel cross for us, it is only reasonable that we offer our bodies to him as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. Verse 2 then says, do not be conformed to this world. I've spoken on these verses before, but let me mention again that this word conformed has to do with our external appearance. No doubt it involves how we dress, but that's not all. When we dress, listen, all of us, when we dress, we should ask ourselves, when we buy our clothes, am I conforming to this world? But conforming to this world may include our whole demeanor externally, such as a proud look. But one can hardly wear the latest fads and fashions and not be conformed to this world. Not possible. Some fashions may not be immoral, but they are in. It's an identification factor, that is external conformity. So Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Then he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How we appear on the outside is determined by what we are on the inside. The word transform, you know, I don't believe in dress standards set out by the church. Every person determines this, and the outside is going to determine what you look like. So he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed has not to do with external things, but internal. We get our word metamorphosis from this word. You see a cocoon, a brown, dull thing on the outside, but inside a beautiful butterfly is forming. It becomes beautiful from the inside out. That is the word used here. Real change does not happen by how you make yourself look on the outside. Now, it may have some effect, but real change happens from the inside outward. So how do you transform the outside not to be like the world anymore? Something has to happen on the inside. It is a transformation that happens by the renewing of the mind. The mind is absolutely essential to this transformation. And now we ask, why does Paul say we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind? Well, look at the verse. It is so, and I quote, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word for mind here is nous, and you are familiar with it. That speaks of the data storage part of the mind. When we get saved, our whole mind needs to undergo renewal. We say, this is wrong, it needs to go. This is what is right, and it needs to go in. The whole mind needs constant renewal. And what will this do? By this we will learn to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in all other issues of life. In the general areas, we can tell others what God's will is for them. In the specifics, every person has to renew their own mind in order to know the will of God. So you can't spell out for others what God's will is for them in these areas. They must determine that. We come then to verse 18. As I outline our subject in verses 15 through 17, Paul has dealt with the circumspect walk in general. And now he will begin to deal with the believer's walk with relation to the spiritual life in specifics. With regard to the Christian spiritual life, the apostle begins negatively. He says, and do not be drunk with wine. I've been over this verse many times in past years, but I've never studied it in its context. And I came across something that dumbfounded me. Actually, it stopped me up short. I can find no commentary that will comment or help me out on this new thing I discovered, and it has caused me a lot of work, and I'm still not fully happy with my explanation, and I will gladly take help from anyone. Here's my difficulty. In the original language, when you have a verb that is in the present tense, and it is a command, an imperative, and it is negated by the word may in the original, it means to stop an action that is in progress already. So here's the problem. In the construction of this verse, it would read like this: stop being drunk with wine. Now there's a huge difference between the command, do not be drunk with wine, and the command to stop being drunk with wine. The first says don't start doing it. The second says stop doing what you're doing already. The second one is what we have here. And here's the question. I can find no commentary that will even comment on this particular issue. And here's the question. Were the Ephesians getting drunk all the time and they were to stop doing that? And if they were getting drunk on a regular basis, how would he mention that as a kind of sideline thought to teaching them to be filled with the Spirit? We must ask ourselves, what does drunkenness have to do with the context? What does drunkenness have to do with the whole subject here? Why is Paul all of a sudden talking about drunkenness? Are the Ephesians guilty of getting drunk a lot? Why does he tell them to stop being drunk with wine? When I read Jones, I found he had struggled with the question of having the subject of drunkenness given like this here. He speaks of Paul making a transition from dealing with things in the negative to the positive, and then he says this. But why does he make the transition in what at first may seem a strange and indeed surprising manner? It comes almost as a shock to us. In the midst of all that he has been saying and all he is going to say, to read suddenly, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Why did he not go on to put this positive teaching of the life of one who is filled with the Spirit in a direct manner? Why introduce this element of drunkenness, excessive drinking? It seems to me, It seems to me that there are two main answers to that question. The first is that there was nothing which was more characteristic of the old life which these people had been living. and which their contemporaries were still living, than drunkenness and debauchery. The ancient world at the time when our Lord came into it was characterized by this very thing. There are many classical examples of it. By the way, drunkenness is characteristic of our age as well, everywhere. But even Jones missed the real difficulty of Paul telling the Ephesians to stop being drunk with wine. He reads it as if this is something they were not to begin to do, rather than something they were already doing. Let us take for a moment the view that this verse says, don't be drunk with wine, the way it is written. How does one explain this verse then? Here is the usual view of Christians with regard to wine. Wine is always alcoholic, and it is okay to drink with moderation. That's general. Taking that view, here is how the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary explains this verse. Not in the wine itself, that is debauchery, when used aright, that is, there's the right use, 1 Timothy 5:23, but in the excess as to it. What they are saying is it's not wrong to drink some wine because Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for the benefit of his stomach, but one should not drink to excess, which they say means worthless, ruinous, reckless prodigality. But if one takes the view that they were already getting drunk and they were to stop doing it, that raises huge difficulties. If the Ephesians were regularly getting drunk, I think he would have dealt with it earlier. He would have included this sin in verses 1 through 5. Go to this chapter in verses 1 through 5. Look at what he said there. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Surely if actual drunkenness was a regular problem at Ephesus, as the original construction here indicates, would one not think that he would have addressed it in these verses? It seems to me that drunkenness is so serious, he would not have mentioned it as a sideline to teach something else as he does in our verses. So let me suggest, you know, sometimes it's easy if you just don't look for the problems. It would be a lot easier to preach this verse if I didn't do that. But let me suggest an alternative view. Before I do that, let us begin by considering the word excess. We have sometimes seen words in the original language which mean the opposite when you put an A in front of the word. For example, millennialism. If you believe in millennialism, you believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you don't believe in millennialism, it's amillennialism. Makes it a negative. The word translated excess or debauchery here is asotia. It comes from the word sozo, which means to save. This word occurs 110 times in the New Testament, and the King James translates it as to save 93 times, make whole 9 times, heal 3 times, and be whole 2 times. What we have in our text means the exact opposite. Rather than to save, it is like wastefulness. You don't, you're not saving things, you're wasting things. Wastefulness, abandonment, dissolution, or debauchery. Now, the word translated drunk here means, as I understand it, to be drunk from drinking to the full. So one drinks alcoholic wine until one is full, one is drunk. And so it was called that. To drink to the full is no doubt meant here as the opposite of what the verse says next, that the Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Why then does Paul bring up drunkenness and the construction he uses here, which means stop being drunk with wine? I want to recommend that he is not speaking about drunkenness from drinking alcohol. he would have dealt with that much more severely and earlier, I believe. I think he is comparing the senselessness and unthinking manner of the Ephesians and their falling for empty words. He's comparing that with being drunk. I think he is likening their spiritual senselessness to what happens to those who drink too much. You know what happens to those who drink too much? They become senseless. Lang's commentary says the general notion is not senseless, but understanding. Senselessness is being contrasted to understanding. So let me take you back to verses 15 through 17. Look at the context. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In verse 17, we have the same construction as in verse 18. We could read verses 17 and 18 like this. Therefore, stop being unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and stop being drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. They were being thoughtless, unthinking, and senseless. Listen. There are many, many Christians like this. Unthinking. They just go along with everything. The actual fact is that they were being unwise. So Paul tells them to stop being unwise. You know what that means? The word is aphron. Stop being non-thinking. How many Christians are non-thinking? Many, many. So I'm recommending that Paul, by metonymy, likens being drunk with wine in which is excess to the fact that they were non-thinking. The empty words they are swallowing is making them spiritually non-thinking, as alcohol literally does. And he likens understanding the will of the Lord to being filled with the Spirit. You know what? Drunks are non-thinking. I think the first time my children saw a drunk person was someone who was hugging it. See, my daughter laughed, hugging a telephone pole like it was a girlfriend. You talk about non-thinking. So between when I first worked on this message and when I completed it now, I spoke to you on 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Verses 25 through 26 say this: in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He's talking about professing Christians. Of the word translated, that they may come to their senses, Albert Barnes says this: it properly means to become sober again, as from inebriation, to awake from a deep sleep, and then to come to a right mind, as one does who is aroused from a state of inebriety or from sleep. The representation in this part of the verse implies that while under the influence of error, they were like a man intoxicated or like one in deep slumber. Listen, Christians who are non-thinking are exactly like a drunk. They're carried about by everybody else's whims and wishes. From this state, he says, they were to be aroused as one is from a sleep, or as a man is recovered from the stupor and dullness of intoxication, end quote. In the context, in Ephesians 5:18, if the Ephesian believers accept the teaching of the empty words, it is like being drunk with wine. And when one is drunk with wine, in that there is excess or wastefulness. Wine leads to excess. What is this word excess? This word comes from the word to save, but it is made negative, and we've talked about that. It is wastefulness, to be wasteful. You will remember the prodigal son. Anybody know what prodigal means? It's our word here, wasteful. It's our word. The prodigal son went with his pouch of money, from his part of the inheritance, and there in this far land, he wasted his inheritance with prodigal, wasteful living. Here's what I am recommending. If Christians are non-thinking, they will soon be led away by empty words, and it will lead to a wasted, excessive, or prodigal life. So I recommend that Ephesians 5:18 is another way of stating verse 17. He said, stop being non-thinking. And then he illustrates with verse 18 by adding, and stop being drunk with wine. I think he may be showing in picture form what non-thinking Christians are like. They are like those who are drunk with wine. So I am recommending that the instruction to stop being drunk with wine corresponds to stop being unwise or non-thinking, the non-thinking of the previous verse. To be non-thinking as Christians has the same effect as alcohol has on people. It renders their thinking processes not only useless, but debauched, spiritually speaking. To be unwise in a spiritual sense is the same as being drunk with wine physically. That is why Paul had to give this instruction. The word unwise is aphron, non-thinking. To drink to the full is asotia, prodigal thinking. By the fact that they were troubled with non-thinking, they were showing themselves to be spiritually senseless or drunk. No wonder Paul said earlier, listen, this is what he said, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead. He's talking to professing believers. Drunkenness causes one to be non-thinking, and Paul has encouraged them to not be non-thinking. In drunkenness, there is excess or debauchery or wastefulness of the mind physically. In non-thinking, there is debauchery of mind spiritually. In non-thinking, one cannot know the will of the Lord. It takes a lot of thinking. It's not possible to know the will of the Lord when a person is a non-thinking Christian. This demands all one has. So why did Paul use this illustration of drunkenness here? How familiar would the Ephesians have been with drunkenness? When you do any amount of study on wine, you will become familiar with the Roman god Bacchus. He was the god of agriculture, wine, and fertility. The equivalent to Bacchus to the Greeks where the Ephesians were was Dionysus. One of the Greek lexicons I read, speaking of our verse, says the religious aspects of the drunkenness were seen in the Bacchus festivals in the worship of Dionysus. Then they say the indwelling spirit of God is the one who should continually control and dominate the life of the believer. This stands in marked contrast to the worshipers of Dionysus. Their God, when they were drunk, their God controlled them. Well, that's drunkenness. That's what these spirits do. So beyond all doubt, many, if not most of the Ephesian believers knew what it was like to be drunk with wine and to be filled and controlled by the god Dionysus. To come under the sway of this god, they had to be filled with wine. And I recommend that knowing the will of the Lord requires being filled with the Spirit. As drunkenness leads one to be non-thinking, so being filled with the Spirit leads one to know the will of the Lord. Does alcohol render one non-thinking? True, useful, accurate thinking cannot be found in a drunk. Listen to Proverbs 23, 29 and 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You don't have to get very drunk and your heart start to utter very strange things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, Or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now, there is a non-thinker. He says, I don't care what happened to me when I'm drunk. When I am sober, I'm getting drunk again. Well, you know, that's what drunks do. No matter what happens, that's what they do. So go back now to the beginning of Ephesians 5. Let's put this in context. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Deception is what non-thinkers are always in danger of. Then follows a whole list of dangers if one gets deceived by empty words. The dangers of some of the sleeping Ephesian believers was to fall for empty words. Verse 14, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So it seemed that Paul was aware that mentally some or many of them were asleep. They were falling for empty words. They were not thinking. So verse 15 instructs them not to be unwise, but wise. You know, I'll tell you how it is sometimes for me. When I watch liberal churches, sometimes I wish I could be like that. I wish it just didn't matter to me if this happened or that happened or people did this or that. Wouldn't life be so much easier? It's hard when you try to give account for everything. You seek to live for that which should be. And then because the days were evil, they were to stop being unwise. That is, they were to stop being non-thinking. Thinking takes energy. Everybody try it. It takes a lot of energy. Instead, they were to understand what the will of the Lord is. That takes a lot of discernment and a lot of thinking. So they were not to be spiritually drunk. That is, their minds needed to be sober and awake and aware. Drunkenness leads to debauchery. Within 1 minute of drinking, the alcohol affects the brain. As a matter of fact, in that time, it has already begun to attack every organ in the body. Inhibitions are almost immediately lowered. Non-thinking. When you have these stressful family gatherings, you know what the best way to handle that is? You need some alcohol. Yeah, listen to the world. They will tell you. But today, drinking alcohol is entering Christian circles as well. You need something to put some life in the wedding reception. You need to lower the inhibitions a little. Just give them a little alcohol. That will loosen up your crowd. Do you want the spiritual battle to be less stressful? Don't think too much. Don't think things through logically. Oh, just let some things go. Relax. Let go. Don't be too serious. Be a non-thinker. Oh, we would never say this, but that's what we wish for sometimes. Go along with whatever comes along. Soon you will be susceptible to empty words. You will think you are still a fine Christian and you are doing right. These Ephesian believers show that, but they have been or are being misled by empty words, empty thinking, just like a drunk. Now, you may not agree with this as a possible explanation for Paul's command to stop being drunk with wine in our passage, and I would be happy to hear any other possibilities. But most certainly, this application of verse 18 to the immediate context is fitting. The context has nothing to do with literal alcohol and everything to do with being wise and an objective, honest thinker. We come then next to the positive command. The Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. I have recommended that to be spiritually non-thinking is likened to being physically drunk. And now, to know the will of the Lord, one must be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's an interesting command. To be drunk with wine renders one to be non-thinking. To be filled with the Spirit enables one to know the will of the Lord. So we want to look at this command a little closer. Look first at the command to stop being drunk. It is a passive command. If it said, stop drinking alcohol, that would be an active command. But this command is passive. Stop being drunk. Now, how do you stop being drunk? Well, that's not too difficult. Just stop drinking. Stop drinking and it won't make you drunk anymore. So how can you stop letting something make you drunk? Well, just stop drinking. To obey this passive command, you have to do something positive, and it is to stop drinking. Now look at the command to be filled with the Spirit. The verb be filled is a present, passive, and imperative, a command. We note first that it is present tense. Someone has said of the idea of the present in this verse, it could be said like this, and it's correct. Be being filled with the Spirit. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit. It is an ongoing experience. Second, the verb is an imperative, a command. The verb to stop being unthinking gives a command, and to stop being drunk is a command as well, and to be being filled with the Spirit is also a command. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. This is what the Christian is to be experiencing continually. Third, once again, this verb is passive. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. The command to not be drunk with wine can be fulfilled by not drinking wine. You have to stop doing something. One has to stay away from drinking wine. If one does that, it will not make us drunk. But what can one do to be filled with the Spirit? How can I be filled with the Spirit? I must do something that it can happen to me. What can I do to be filled? Let me illustrate. Let us say I have a brain tumor. And someone says, you have to remove the tumor. But you cannot remove the tumor yourself. To have the tumor removed, you have to go to the doctor and go through the right processes and have them remove it. You can't do it yourself. Someone else has to do it for you. But you have to do something in order for that to be able to happen. Let me mention one other matter by asking a question. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How is one filled with the Spirit? E.W. Bullinger's book on figures of speech says this is a figure of metonymy. To be filled with the Spirit, one is literally filled with the things of the Spirit. Let me illustrate. Maybe you have some young lady who loves horses. There are some like that, you know. And we say, well, you know, she's full of horses. She's just full of horses. We, of course, do not mean that literally. That's by metonymy. Everything she does or wears or talks about has to do with horses. So we say she is full of horses. That is metonymy. She dreams horses, she talks horses, she's full of them. Or maybe some young man is full of cars or trucks. There are some of those, you know. Or quads or motorcycles, yeah. Yeah, he dreams cars or trucks. He talks cars or trucks. We say he's full of it, you know. He's just full of it. Some of us men are full of fishing. We dream fish. Oh, we talk fish. When we get together with someone, we find out they fish. Oh, our eyes light up. We talk fish. We're full of it, you know. Now, let me share how I understand the filling of the Spirit. Before I do that, let me explain something else. That is that there is a difference between being baptized with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Turn to Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist baptized with the baptism of repentance. But he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ that baptizes the believer with or in the Holy Spirit. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is my understanding. When a person repents from sin and puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ, Christ baptizes them into the one body, which is the universal church. The universal church is the body of Christ. So Romans 8 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. You either have him or you don't. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens only one time, and that is when a person is truly converted. But the filling of the Spirit happens again and again. I believe that when one is initially baptized into the body of Christ in the Holy Spirit, one is filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit first came on the believers after the church began, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. But if you study on, you find that they were filled again at other occasions. Not baptized, filled. Now, these fillings were the fillings the Lord did to them at his choice. But our passage I see as being filled all the time by our obedience to continually be filled. So let me now ask, how does one get full of the Holy Spirit? Well, how does one get full of anything else? Maybe someone is interested in something, or we have a personal interest in something, and the interest grows. And then we want to experience some of this, and we begin to read up on it, and we watch others, and we get together with others who have the same interest, and soon we are full of it. Now, to stay full of it, you have to nurture your interest and keep it going. And if you don't, it may begin to fade and one may lose interest altogether. Have you ever seen someone full of something and then after a while it went away? But when this person met up with someone else who was full of the same thing, suddenly it's full of it again. It happens. How do you get full of it? So let me ask, how does a person who is a Christian obey the command to being filled with the Holy Spirit constantly? This person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit and been filled with the Spirit, but how does he or she keep on being full? I remember when I was first saved. I grew up in a traditional church. Another young man also was saved. He was on fire. He was full of it. And then he had an interest to go to a more evangelical church, and he did. And one of the older married couples from that church invited him and his wife for lunch, and he was sure now they would talk about spiritual things. He was just full of it. And he went home a very discouraged man. Yes, this other man was in a sound evangelical church, but there was no fire. He wasn't talking about spiritual things. Now, if one is into horses or cars or machinery or houses or lands and one's interest changes, that is no big deal. But when one is born again and the spiritual life gets old, that is a big deal. Now we are involved in the most important thing in life. When we die, all of eternity will depend on what we did with our spiritual lives. Have you noticed this about those who drink alcohol? They do it again and again and again. There's a reason why Paul uses this illustration here. Some get totally addicted. That is what we have to do spiritually. We have to get addicted to spiritual things. We have to do it again and again. I propose that to keep on being filled with the Spirit, we have to exercise the spiritual disciplines such as Bible reading, prayer, and church, and talking to others about the Lord. You have to keep it going. Otherwise, it will fade away. So how do you know when you are not filled with the Spirit? By the way, when you meet someone, how do you know they're filled with the Spirit? Well, there are some people you can meet and it will not be long. You'll be talking about spiritual things. There are some people you meet you can hardly get into a discussion with. Sign is huge. How do you know you're not filled with the Spirit? Well, when you can cheat or lie or pull shady deals, you're not filled with the Spirit. When you lose your temper on a regular basis, not filled with the Spirit. When you conform to the world, not filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying it's not there, not very full. You know you are not filled with the Spirit when prayer is very minimal in your life. You know you are not filled with the Spirit when you talk to the lost and their spiritual condition doesn't even come to mind. You know you are not filled with the Spirit when you can leave your Bible somewhere for a number of days and you don't miss it. You know you're not filled with the Spirit when you have free time and you hum or sing in your mind the songs of the world. You know you are not filled with the Spirit when most of your idle time is taken up with other things than the things of God. You know you are not filled with the Spirit when you meet others and you don't think how you might talk to them about the most important thing in life. I'm not saying the Spirit's not there. I'm saying not very full. Well, let me conclude with this command. Stop being unwise. Don't be swayed by empty words. Sober up. Stop being drunk with wine, in which is debauchery or wastefulness. If you don't do this, if you don't stop, you will be misled. But be filled with the Spirit. Constantly be being filled with the Spirit. If you do this, you will understand the will of God for your life. I want to remind us this morning that we are in a war. The world, the flesh, and the devil will all seek to draw us off the path. If once we walk close to the Lord in the Spirit, spirit-filled life, the devil will put before us those things that can subtly draw us off the path. We may not even notice what is happening. The way to avoid this is to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit of God.